Are you fit? Well, you were singing that you were, you see, just a little bit ago you sang, I feel the life his blood imparts, I feel his, my saviour in my heart. And then it went on to say that we were conscious of knowing the life that keeps us clean and fit for heaven. You sang it. So are you fit? We don't become fit because of our own energy or effort, do we? But we become fit because God makes us fit. We don't achieve fitness. We don't get fitter because we come to the meetings. We don't, not for Christian things we don't. It's just, it's a fit just simply means it's appropriate. It's how we need to be. So that's a great hymn. Yeah. I want to share something with you that's been on my heart from last week, when I think Wayne mentioned this word reconciliation. We're coming to it again in our studies that we're doing on the conscience and on Romans. So I just wanted to take this opportunity of just saying kind of one or two things about it here. Let me turn you, first of all, to Romans chapter 5, where Paul says this. Romans chapter 5, very famous passage. And verse 8, I guess verse 8 was one of my favourite verses, still is. It says this, but God demonstrates his own love. What does that mean? Well, it's a word really which means God draws our attention to it. It's used of someone commending something. If I were to commend a friend to you, I would draw your attention to my friend and say, well, this is my friend. You can trust him. You can rely on him. And what the scripture here says is that God commends, or he demonstrates his own love toward us. He's just talked about other kinds of love. He's talked about maybe people loving so much that they might even be prepared to lay down their lives for a friend. Greater love, Jesus said, no man has than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. But there is a greater love than that. Love divine. That's the hymn that's sung most in this country and least understood, because it's sung Saturday at all these different weddings where people gather together and they sing Love Divine or Love's Excelling, and they think they're singing about the love that the bride and the bridegroom have for one another. But that's not what it's about at all. It's about God's love, divine love. That was also written by Charles Wesley. God's love is different in kind, not just different in its size, it's different in kind to human love. The greatest love that a human may have is that he lays down his life for his friends or lays down his life for a good man. But Paul is going to talk about God's different kind of love. And it says this, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And introduces a few ideas, isn't it? Christ's death and us not being fit at all. We were not fit for heaven. He didn't love us because we became fit. He loved us when we were unfit, when we did not qualify to be with him for eternity at all. That's when he loved us. That's when he died for us. Not when we had decided that we would make a change in our lifestyle or repent. None of those things. He loved us while we were still sinners, it goes on here. Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, oh, this is strong stuff, isn't it? Not only were we sinners, the Bible says, but it says that we were in a state of animosity. We were enemies of God. Now, this is an amazing thing. Maybe you never felt like an enemy of God. Maybe you had some children are like this. Maybe you had some drawings toward God. You loved God as a father. You loved the stories of Jesus. There was an attraction to him. But the Bible says, even though you're attracted to him, you're actually in a state of enmity with God. That's the truth of it. The amazing thing is, Jesus once said this, that you are to love your enemies. So the fact that we are enemies of God doesn't mean that God is hostile towards us. Are you following this? This is important. Some people, when they say that we're enemies of God, think, oh, well, God is angry all the time. All he wants to do is punish us. He's got hell prepared for us, and they live in fear and dread. But the Bible says that God says, love your enemies. And you may sometimes say to a preacher, you should practice what you preach. But you'll never say that to God. He always practices what he preaches. He always lives what he declares as truth. So when he says, love your enemies, it's because he loves his enemies. But they're still in a state of enmity. And when two nations are in a state of enmity, you may love someone who lives in one of those states, but in fact, there's still a state of enmity that exists. So normal relations have broken down. You can't have normal fellowship. You can't to and fro to that person's house because something is stopping it. You may love the person with all your heart, but something has got in the way. Something is blocking it. Paul says here, we were enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What does reconciliation bring to your mind? Maybe people who have been joined together in marriage and something has gone wrong and they've become separated. Maybe they've gone right the way through and they've divorced so that they are now no longer joined together in that sort of a sense. What happens if it were possible to bring those two people back together again? That would be reconciliation. But almost certainly, you would have to remove the thing that caused the problem in the first place. Wouldn't you? Is this logical? Whatever it was that caused the separation, that thing must be dealt with if there's going to be reconciliation. You can't just ignore it and say, oh, well, we'll just forget it. We'll pretend it never happened, because it did happen, and the scars are there, and the record is there. So the Bible talks about reconciliation. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this is, he has a lot to say about this topic. And I'm going to read this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what makes Paul tick. I remember Marion's father gave a message once called What Makes a Man Tick. People had asked him what was the explanation for the way in which he lived his life. What makes you tick, they said. So he gave a message on what made him tick. This will tell us what made Paul tick. This is what motivated Paul. This is why Paul was Paul. If you know the story of Paul, you know that he begins the story, or the story begins, when Paul is definitely an enemy of the Christian church. He's the worst enemy, perhaps, that the church ever had. He is going from place to place. He's taking people captive. He's putting them in ropes and chains, taking them to prison. They have a court case, and if they're found guilty of being Christians, then he organizes them to be stoned to death. This was when the church was very young, when there were just little companies that they gathered together in. This was that time. But something happened to Paul. Something happened to him that absolutely transformed him, so that he was no longer the man that he was born. In fact, it's really amusing. If you've got a sense of humor, it's amusing anyway. When it tells the story of when Paul, on the rampage, on the warpath, was going from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to arrest Christians there and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution, it tells us that he had an experience on the road when Jesus was revealed to him. And it transformed him. It changed him absolutely, completely, this encounter with Jesus and the receiving of the Spirit of God. It transformed him completely. To such a degree that when he got to Damascus, all the people who were gathered there and knew that he was an expert at arresting Christians and knew that he was an expert at disputing with Christians and knew that he was an expert at proving to Christians that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Christ, they knew all this about Paul. So they carried on with some of the meetings in Damascus, and it tells us when they got there, they listened to Paul, and Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ. This is 180 degrees turn. Yeah, and it says that they were perplexed. They were shocked. I'm sure they were shocked. They'd be absolutely bemused by it. This is, have we come to the right place? Is this that Paul? You know, are we at the right meeting? I had an aunt who went to the wrong funeral once. It was really quite amusing. I'll tell you about it sometime. I'll tell you briefly for Marion's sake. She can't wait. Has nothing at all to do with this. She was a bit of a cross patch, this auntie of mine, and she was always getting into arguments and problems with people. And one day I was chatting to her, and she'd been along to the local Anglican church. She was grumbling, complaining about the Anglican minister. She didn't think he was a proper minister at all, the way he behaved. He had a beard and wore sandals. The music that they played for the funeral was a deeper shade of pale. Do people know that song? It's a whiter shade of pale. That's it. Sorry? Okay, all right, whatever it was. And she didn't like that either. So she was complaining bitterly, and it was never going to go again. And I said to her, well, whose funeral did you go to? She said, it was a mistake. I went to the wrong funeral, she said. So she went out to the wrong funeral. She fell out with the vicar, decided she'd never go in again, or because she was at the wrong funeral. I think they must have thought that was the wrong meeting. This is the exact opposite to what we've come to listen to. Paul was absolutely transformed, and it changed him. And instead of being someone who was willing to turn the world upside down in order to destroy the Christians, he became someone who was willing to lay down his life in order to support them and encourage them. Something changed. Something made him tick differently. His behavior was quite different. And it's here in 2 Corinthians. This is how it goes on to say. He's been talking just briefly about death and life. And then he says, verse 7 of chapter 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleasing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim. It is good to have an aim in life. Those who aim at nothing, my old principal of the Bible college used to say, usually hit it. Those who aim at nothing usually hit it. He's an aim. Paul has an aim. Yeah? We must make it, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, he means whether in the body or out of the body, to be well-pleasing to him. That's what matters. Not a lot of money in the bank, not even a happy marriage, not the children doing well, to be pleasing to him. That's the first thing. That's his aim. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then, having mentioned the judgment seat of Christ, he says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He's writing to Christians. He isn't trying to frighten them. He's just telling them that part of his motivation that took him through all the trials he went through is because he believes there will be a day of judgment. He knows that we will have to give an account for the things that we've done in our bodies. And although it's not a terror to Paul, because he has settled with the judge, it's not a terror to Paul, it's still a terror. And it's part of his motivation in the way that he lives his life. And he says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. We looked at that verse last Sunday morning, for those of you who are here. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. And then he says this in verse 14. For the love of Christ has gripped us. Maybe you have compels, constrains, something like that. It really means you take hold of something and take it to the place you want it to go to. It's almost like a picture of someone taking a horse by the halter, the horse, and taking it to where you want it to go. Something has gripped this man. And actually the thing that has gripped this man is the love of Christ. That's what's gripped him. For the love of Christ has gripped us. Because, and then he tells you how he thinks. He says this: because we judge thus. Here's the first thing: that if one died for all, then all died. So this is how he reasons. He says, if it's true that Christ died for all, then those who are still alive really have no right to claim their own life or their own choice in the way that they live it, because their life really is in debt to the person who gave his life for them. So what he's really saying is this, and it really is a major thing that it sometimes takes Christians a long time to get this under their skin. He's saying that if it's true that Christ died for us all, then we no longer have a right to ourselves. We no longer have a right to live our life in the way we want to. We no longer have a right to have a list of our own ambitions. And a bucket list, do they call them now, before you're going to die? The things you want to do before you die. If you're his, you're living like someone on death row. You have no rights. You have no plans. Jesus said some strange things. He said that if we were going to follow him, we would have to take up our cross and follow him. When someone took up a cross, and they took up their own cross in these ancient times, they weren't going to a convention. They weren't going to listen to a sermon. They were going to their own execution. That's where they were going. They had no future. They had no rights. And Paul says, this is how I'm thinking. If one died for all, then all died. We no longer have a right to rule our lives in the way that suits us. He's going back to what he said perfectly when he said, my aim is to be well-pleasing to God. What matters is not that I have personal satisfaction, not even that I have job satisfaction or marital satisfaction or any of these satisfactions. His aim is to be well-pleasing to God. That's what's happened to this man. The love of Christ grips us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And then he says this in verse 15, and I sometimes think that this verse has somehow got buried in the Bible and that Many, many Christians have hardly noticed it. This is what he says. He died for all. Now, if I were to say to you, why did Christ die on the cross? Actually, there's more than one answer you could give to that. But I wonder whether you would have given this answer that Paul gives now, he says. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Did you know that's why he died? That's why he died, so that you should no longer live for yourself. So that your life should no longer be dominated by your list of wants and desires and your aspirations and ambitions. He died that we should, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul's sentences are often sort of quite long. If I was going to shorten this one, just to get there quickly, you could say this. He died that those who live should live for him. That's why he died. That's sobering, isn't it? Therefore, from now on, he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. And then he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, this is one of my favorite verses, and I quote it a lot. But I have to admit that I quote it in a slightly different way to the way that it appears here. Simply because of this, when Paul says it, what he's going to go on to say is that because he believes if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation, that affects the way Paul thinks about that person. He doesn't think about what he was like. He doesn't think about what he has done. He thinks about what he has become in Christ. It's a brand new beginning, which is why the Christians could gather together in these little groups that were called his own company. There were people who were no longer part of this group or that group. Actually, they'd become part of the family of God. And that altered the way he looked upon them. It didn't just alter the way he looked upon his own life. It altered the way he looked upon their lives. So he says this. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. If you ask Paul, what was happening on the cross? It goes on. Let me read a little bit more. You'll see it here. He says, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and this is his explanation as to what happened on the cross. If I were to say to you what happened on the cross, and I don't mean Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, going through all the physical suffering. That was real, but that isn't what Paul is talking about here. He says, this is what it was. God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So that's what was happening on the cross. What was happening on the cross is that God was providing a means whereby sinners who were at enmity with him, people who were on the wrong side of the barrier, people that he could not have fellowship with in the way that he wanted to, people who were cut off from him and from his life, could be reconciled to God. I think that's just an amazing statement. He died on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God, which demands we answer the question, was it a waste of time? Have you been reconciled to God? In your case, was it a waste of time? Did he die for nothing in your case? Did he die in vain? This is why Paul goes on to say this now. He says, That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The reason that Paul lived his life in the way that he lived it is because he had been entrusted with something. And the way he expresses it here is that he has been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. He has, if you like, in his hands the means of reconciling God to man, because God has done it, but the man must receive it, otherwise he'll stay separated from him. For many years, I think over 20 years, there was a Japanese soldier in one of the islands of the South Pacific who was there for over 20 years, and he was found 20 years later in the tatters of his Japanese army after the end of the Second World War. He still did his patrols. He still looked at this little bit of the island that he was supposed to be looking after, and they discovered that he did not know the war had ended. This isn't fiction. This is true. He did not know. He thought the war was still going on. So he'd lived in just about surviving in the jungles, eating what he could eat, just about surviving, keeping on with this state of animosity between him and the world, because that was the last thing he'd heard. And then he was discovered, and they had to get the people who could speak to him in his own language, and they had quite a job to persuade him that it was over, because he didn't believe that the Japanese forces would ever surrender. But ultimately, he believed it. And he was reconciled, was able to go home for 25 years or so. He had lived in isolation, in separation, in enmity, when actually it was all out of date, because reconciliation had been made. The war was over. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We have a message which says men and women need to understand that they are sinners, that they are separated from God because of what they need to do, but they need to hear that the war is over. You can come home. And there'll be no punishment. There's nothing to pay. It's all done. And Paul says that's what was happening on the cross. Jesus Christ was paying the price so that reconciliation could be offered freely. He paid the price so that for you and I there would be no price. He gave everything so that we could receive all the benefits of his death. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses against them. How about that? That means that the list of sins, if you want to use this picture language, the list of sins that is against you, God's not going to use it. He's not going to reckon them because of what Christ did on the cross. Because on the cross, he bore the sins of the whole world. And having borne the sins of the whole world, there's no penalty for you to pay, as long as you believe the word of reconciliation. As long as you come and accept what God has done. And then he says this. This will explain why he lives the life he lives. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Here it is. This is what this little church is here. We meet together to worship God, but we have a mission as well. Our mission is to be like a little embassy. And we are ambassadors. And the message that we have from our government, from our king, isn't just a technical one. It isn't just going through facts and figures and saying, well, this is happening, this. Listen to the passion in this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Lots of people think about God as threatening. God is pleading. He's pleading. Come home, he's saying. Come home. The war is over. It's all put away. Your sins are dealt with. There's nothing you have to do to qualify. It's all been qualified for you. You can come home. Reconciliation has been effected. You no longer need to live in enmity with God. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you. If Paul were here, it's as though he were saying to us, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and he's actually here standing in my shoes. And although it's my voice you're hearing, it's his message you're hearing. And God is imploring you to come home. Not threatening you, imploring you, pleading with you. He gave his son so that you could come home. He gave his son so that there would be no barriers. Why would you not come? Because you want to hold on to your own life and make your own choices and your own decisions. How much did he love us? Well, as Paul said to the Romans, God demonstrates his own love towards us. That's almost like Paul saying, let me introduce you to the love of God. Let me draw your attention to the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that the reconciliation could be effected, the separation brought to an end, and men and women could come home. Let's pray. Let's pray. This isn't God with a big stick. This is God with a broken heart, reaching out to his creation, wanting you to come home, wanting you to know the benefits for which he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Why would you not come home? I'm an ambassador too. And here in these shoes, these are my words, but this is God's message. Be reconciled to God. Come home. Father, this goes beyond any words that we can gather together to praise. This just takes our breath away. How greatly you've loved us. We can't plumb the depths of it. We can't even begin to measure what this kind of love is like. But we know that you draw our attention to it. You commend your own unique love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you, Lord. And I sometimes think if we add anything to that, we overstress things that we can't say any better anyway. So we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your love to me. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace so free. I lift my voice to praise your name. I'll praise you again and again. You are my everything. You are my all. Once more. Thank you, Jesus, for your love to me. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace so free. I lift my voice to praise your name. I'll praise you again and again. You are